in and appreciating the whole counsel of God's word. And so the idea that we're starting this book, I'm really excited about it because, you know, when you really dig in to Nehemiah, you know, Nehemiah is actually, if you think about the Old Testament canon, it's one of the later books in the canon in the Old Testament when it comes to closing out the historical period of the Old Testament. So if you think about Nehemiah, aside from Nehemiah, you have the books of Esther and Malachi that provide later historical facts in the Old Testament period outside of the other books that you find in the Old Testament, which is really fascinating when you think about it. If you think about the way that Scripture is laid out as we have the Bible, we know it's not in chronological order. We know it's placed in canonical order. But if you think about the book of Malachi being the last book in the Old Testament, if you take Malachi, Esther, and Nehemiah together, that's where you really start to put together this picture of nearly 400, actually more than 400 years of silence at the end of the Old Testament canon before the arrival of the first advent of Christ, the birth of our Lord, right? So it's just a fascinating book because, we'll get into it, but really to set the stage for where we are in Nehemiah, what's happening at the time, setting the stage, we're going to take a bit of a history lesson to get us there because we really have to appreciate how time has progressed as it pertains to Israel when you think about the book of Nehemiah, right? So if we go back, for starters, we know that Israel ultimately is conquered. The kingdom of Israel is ultimately conquered by the Babylonian Empire, right? And what was the famous king of the Babylonian Empire that we find mentioned in Scripture? Nebuchadnezzar, right? So Nebuchadnezzar, it's funny, it's actually his father who was the head of the empire as they sieged Jerusalem, and then ultimately Nebuchadnezzar took the throne from his father. But roughly 605 BC, so 605 years before Christ, you have the fall of Israel being conquered by the Babylonian Empire. Jerusalem, the city, and its temple are destroyed, and the people are taken as exiles, marched out of Jerusalem as it's destroyed into Babylon, right? Taken into captivity. Now, prior to this, you have the prophet Jeremiah, who's around at the time, right? And he's preaching this message to the people of Israel. And mind you, we know going through history and going through the Bible that Israel would have this repeated cycle that they would go through. They would start off with a sense of purpose, a sense of revival, a sense of spiritual well-being. That spiritual well-being would become lax. God would discipline or chasten them, and then they would come back. And this was a cyclical thing that would happen to the nation of Israel throughout history. But at this point in time, when you had the prophet Jeremiah speaking, prior to the fall of the kingdom, prior to the captivity of Babylon, Jeremiah is giving this message that is probably the most difficult for Israel to hear. This isn't a message of hope, per se. Granted, as you get to the later chapters of Jeremiah, you find those pictures of hope. But Jeremiah's message was simply this. You as a nation, meaning you Israel, have sinned against me long enough, you've rebelled against me long enough, you have turned your back against me long enough that the time has come for me to truly destroy the city, destroy the temple, destroy the land. Now imagine if you were Jeremiah giving this message, right? Israel at the time was like, Jeremiah, you're crazy. In fact, the kings of that time didn't want to hear Jeremiah. The stuff that Jeremiah would do as he would give the messages are really fascinating. We don't have the time to go into that. So he's giving this message, and he starts in the 13th year, right, of King Josiah's reign. And Josiah was one of the better kings toward the tail end of the kingdom of Israel, right? Problem is, this message that he's giving would fall on deaf ears to the nation for nearly 23 years until that point in 605 BC that the temple and Jerusalem would be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and taken and Babylon, and they would be taken into exile. Now, we know that the period of time that they spend in Babylon is 70 years, right? We know that after the fall of Israel and they're taken into captivity by the Babylonian kingdom, the Babylonian captivity is a period of 70 years, right? What's interesting about that time, if you've been in the Bible and if you've kind of read through it, is that you find that two main people come onto the scene during the captivity that are given a tremendous amount of prophetical word, right? So those two people who would be who? Primarily during the 70 years of captivity, if you had to guess. One is Daniel, that's one. The other would be Ezekiel. So you have Daniel and you have Ezekiel during this time of the captivity, right? And we know about, if you read the book of Daniel, you understand what Daniel was going through. Daniel was one of the exiles literally taken in to the Babylonian Empire, chosen by the king along with a few other young men, right? And we know how the Lord took care of him. And then you think about Ezekiel, the watchman, right? And the word that he was given and the prophetical words that he was, the messages that he was giving, right? Yet, you think about how God had spoken through Jeremiah, how the kingdom fell, how Israel was in captivity, their city destroyed, the temple destroyed, their land basically laid to waste, and here they are in this captivity. They're hearing these prophetic words from Daniel and from Ezekiel. And you think about it, like, even in spite of that, you still have the Lord speaking to his people through Daniel and through Ezekiel. They may not have seen it or understood it at the time, but again, it kind of shows you God's heart for his people, that even in spite of those circumstances, he's still speaking to his people through men that he would raise up. So through Daniel and Ezekiel in their books, along with Jeremiah, because Jeremiah still was preaching during the captivity. And so you hear this going on. But while the Babylonian Empire is reaching the height of its power, and it was at the height of its power during the time of Israel's captivity, another world empire or world power is being groomed in the wings to take over. And you'll see what happens as this other world empire comes into the scene. So 70 years go by, they're in captivity, and now the Babylonian Empire is nearing its end as this other world power has now finally come onto the scene and has become to grow its empire, and that empire would be which one? The Persian Empire, that's right. So the Persian Empire under Cyrus would actually come into the scene, and prior to the coming into power, they actually had a few power struggles with the Babylonians. The Babylonians kept them at bay, but towards the end of the 70-year captivity, the Persian Empire comes onto the scene, Cyrus arrives, and Cyrus finally conquers Babylon, takes over that kingdom, and now the Persian Empire becomes one of the largest empires on the planet prior to Alexander the Great coming onto the scene. And we won't look at Alexander the Great specifically, but prior to Alexander the Great, the largest empire on the planet was the Persian Empire, right? And so the Persian Empire comes into power, right? 70 years end, Babylon's conquered by Cyrus, who's currently the king of Persia. And here's what's fascinating. So 70 years to the day that they go into captivity, in the very first chapter of the book of Ezra, you find that a decree is given to Cyrus, right? But you see the sovereign hand of God at work. If you go to Ezra chapter 1, you read what that decree is. It says, you hear Cyrus basically invoking the God of heaven and earth, right? He says, I have been given this message by the God of heaven and earth that I want to send the people back to their land, meaning sending the exiles back to their land. And he's speaking specifically to the conquered people of Israel since they had taken over. Again, the Persian Empire just conquered the Babylonian Empire. And the way the Persian Empire worked was very, very different than the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonians were all about exile. They were all about captivity. They wanted to take their captives, bring them into their land. The Persians were different. The Persians felt that their god, their supreme god, they called Marduk, was their primary god. And in order to honor their god, they believed that while they were given a mandate by their god to conquer the world, the people that they would conquer, they should be free to still live their lives as they see fit. And that the Persian folks should honor whatever gods or people that their conquered folks had, and not force any of their beliefs on their conquered people, which is a really fascinating concept when you think about it. So you have this king who wants to honor all these other gods, and he does it because, as you read through scripture, he wants honor to fall to him and to his sons and to his family so his kingdom can continue on in perpetuity. Because for the Persians, they felt that they were gods on earth. So essentially, the gods that they believed in, this one supreme god, Marduk, the Persian king would be the physical manifestation of their god, right? So, and we won't go too far down that rabbit hole, but it kind of gives you a sense of why the Persian Empire, why Cyrus would give this decree. Yes, he's a human power. He's an agent at the time, during this time of world history, but you see God behind the scenes using his sovereign hand to work this out, right? So he gives this decree to Cyrus to bring the people back, right? It would allow the people of Israel to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. That's specifically what he tells them that they are to do. If you look at the end of 2 Chronicles 36 and the beginning of Ezra chapter 1, we find that. But what's fascinating is that after that decree is given, you would find that there will be three different trips that are made by people of Israel returning from captivity and going to Jerusalem. And that period from the decree given by Cyrus covered a period of roughly 105 years across those three trips, right? Now, those three trips would be headed by three different men raised by God at different times for different reasons. Now, those three men would be Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Nehemiah being the third of the three. Now, Zerubbabel and Ezra you can actually find written in the book of Ezra. And it's fascinating because if you go in the book of Ezra, Ezra doesn't even refer to himself in his own book. He talks about Zerubbabel first in the first part, first six chapters of his book. And then the next few chapters, starting at chapter 7 and going to the end of the book, is Ezra's trip. So if you think about the first trip by Zerubbabel, and again, you might be saying, why is all this history? It's going to make sense. So in 537 BC, you have roughly, or give or take a year, the first trip of the exiles from captivity returning to Jerusalem happens, led by Zerubbabel, right? And Zerubbabel was given the charge of going and rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, right? Now, they're given they're so encouraged by the fact that this king has shown favor to them, and they're excited to go back and to go to their city, the city that God had given them, and rebuild their temple and come back into that covenant relationship with God, right? Because think about it, in captivity, none of those things were happening. All of that had stopped. There was no sacrifices, there were no feasts, none of those things were happening. They were under the thumb of Babylonian rule. So Zerubbabel leads a number of people back from Israel, and they start to build the temple in earnest. But the foreigners who were still in that area, right? These were people who weren't taken as part of the captivity, but were in those neighboring areas. They did not want to see this work done. They became adversaries to Zerubbabel and the people who came back. And so literally, they would go and they would petition the king to say to King Cyrus, hey, you gave these people permission to do this, but they're going to go away from you. They're going to turn away from you. They're going to overturn your rule, and you wouldn't want that. So Cyrus, even though initially had given the decree, less than 2 years after the start of the rebuilding of the first of the temple, the work stops. Zerubbabel and the people are discouraged. They don't know what to do. And not only does the temple work stop in less than 2 years from when they started, the work wouldn't continue for another 14 years. The land would remain that way. Jerusalem as a city would remain barren. The temple would remain in that unfinished state. Now, during this time, right, God would raise two prophets to, again, remind his people, encourage his people that, listen, he had given them a mandate. He had spoken to them. He had been working through the powers that be for his people. And who might those two prophets be? I'll give you a hint. I spoke on one of them. Hosea was one, but primarily you had Haggai being one, right, and Zechariah. So Haggai and Zechariah will be the two prophets that God would raise up to, again, to encourage and remind his people in this time that, listen, I am with you. I am Jehovah God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I want you to continue this work. I want to reestablish this relationship with you. Do not be discouraged. I am with you. And that's the message that he gives to Haggai and Zechariah. And so the work would resume. Roughly 520 BC at this point, the work would resume based on this direct encouragement from God. Now, Cyrus would pass, the king of Persia. He would pass on, and his son Darius would take over. So when the work would resume the second time around, right, in 520 BC, now we have a new king in place. It's King Darius. Now, King Darius, it's funny because the way that the work resumes is the same people who were adversaries to Zerubbabel would write another letter to the king, saying, listen, these people have started up the work again, and they claim that you've given them a mandate to do this. So we urge you to search, you know, the archives to find where this order was given, with the hope that they would find the order that said to stop. Darius would actually respond to those men and tell them, hey, I found the order that my father gave that told them that they were supposed to do all these things. And not only that, we need to help finance this all. So you see God's hand again moving behind the scenes through history, through sovereign powers and heads of state for his purposes, for his people. So the work begins and it picks up where it leaves off, and they would finish the temple. The temple would be rebuilt and complete by 515 BC. And in 515 BC, they would dedicate the temple, and the Passover, for the first time, would be reinstituted since the captivity. So the people of Israel would finally start to get a semblance of normalcy, a semblance of their national life that they had heard about, that their forefathers had endured, right, and that they enjoyed. Now, the dedication of the temple and the institution of the Passover would set the stage for the second trip to Jerusalem. This time it would be Ezra, who would then lead a new set of folks into the land. And again, it would be provided that direction would come directly from God's sovereign hand over another Persian king, Darius' son, Artaxerxes, right? Now, here's where it gets really interesting, right? Because before you look at this, because you could look at the book of Ezra, right? And if you look at it chronologically, Ezra would write 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, he would write the book of Ezra. And then if you look in the book of Ezra, as you get to chapter 6, you find the end of the events of Zerubbabel and the company in the first trip, right? End of chapter 6, you find the dedication of the temple, establishing of the Passover. And then from chapter 6 to chapter 7, there's a significant amount of time that passes between those two chapters. Now, it would cover a period of nearly 60 years between the end of chapter 6 and the start of chapter 7 in Ezra. And this is important, and you'll see why. During that time, guess which act or event in history within Israel's national history would happen between those two chapters, between that period of 60 years? Esther, exactly. The book of Esther occurs in between chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra, in that 60-year period. So let this settle in for a second. The temple's been rebuilt. The Passover's been reinstituted. The feasts and things are starting to go back into full swing, and this would cover a period of 60 years. So now, as Satan would have it, he's not about to let Israel continue and recover as a nation. He's going to try his best to work the scene to eliminate this nation, right? Because where's the Messiah supposed to come from? It's supposed to come from Israel, right? So during this time, you have Esther. And now, if you go to the book of Esther, you find Artaxerxes' father, Xerxes, the king of Persia, right? Now, this is important because you have Xerxes, who is the king. And in fact, in Esther, you find the sheer magnitude of the Persian Empire. It says that it ran from India all the way to Ethiopia. I didn't bring a map with me, but if you just look at a map, you'd actually have to look at it within roughly 500 to 600 BC, 500 to 400 BC, and you'd see this large swath of land that was controlled by the Persians. So the stage is set in Esther where God would move the heart of Xerxes and position Esther to become the new queen of Persia, right? Because what would happen is Xerxes' actual queen, Queen Vashti, would actually defy the king by not wanting to come to his presence when she was called, and that opened a door for Esther to be set up to become the new queen. And if you go through the book of Esther, you realize how that happens. But what's fascinating in the book is the key part of that book is that you have one of Xerxes' advisors, Haman, who's elevated from his position to being ruler over practically everything, only second to Xerxes. Right, and Haman is an Agite, meaning he came from the people of Agag. And the reason that that's important is if you jump back further into the Old Testament, when Saul was king, right? When Saul was first made king, one of the first mandates that God had given Saul is to go down, wipe out the Amalekites, and king who? Their king, King Agag, right? But what did Saul do? Saul wiped out most of them, but he didn't finish the job. He left Agag alive. And so that people would continue to prosper. They would survive. And then you would have this whole subset of people that would come into place. These Agites, of whom Haman was a descendant. Haman hated the Jews. He hated the Israelites. And so when Mordecai, Esther's uncle, would be the one to position Esther, they simply did not like each other. And Haman found that having this opportunity, being second only to Xerxes, would give him the opportunity to practice genocide and wipe out the Jewish people once and for all. But it would be Esther who, again, being positioned by God sovereignly and divinely to save his own people, where she would help to overturn Haman's own schemes. Haman would be eliminated. He would die. And she would become stepmother to Artaxerxes, the son of Xerxes. Do you find it fascinating that if she was a stepmother to this son, the prince of Persia at the time, don't think for a second that God didn't use the influence of Esther on Artaxerxes. again, how he's working behind the scenes to set the stage. So now, like I said, you have this second trip that is now happening, right? And the second trip's happening under Ezra. Artaxerxes is king. He succeeded his father, Xerxes. Now, Artaxerxes, he gives a decree similar to the decrees of his fathers. That again, he tells Ezra that the God of heaven has instructed him to set that he would go down and have his people learn and be taught from the law. So you think about the first trip of how the temple was set back up, the feasts were dedicated. Now they needed to be immersed in God's word. They needed to be reminded of the covenant truths that their forefathers had had. And so Ezra, being a descendant of the family of Aaron, of the high priestly line, he would be the one. He was also a priest and a scribe. He would be the one that's sent down by divine decree of Artaxerxes through the hand of God, and he would go and he would teach the people the word of God, and they would read the book of the law, and they would confess their sins, and there would be this time of immense national and spiritual revival on the part of the people of Israel. And they would, and because when Ezra gets there, right, he realizes that that the people who were there at the time, because they had during the 60 years, as Israel was wont to do, things would start off well and they would slip into mediocrity, right? And so they had intermarried with the pagan people, taken on their influence, and so they had lost their purity as God's people. And Ezra sees this, he tears his clothes and he can't believe it. And so in his teaching of the law, by helping to be down there, the people, the Lord works on the hearts of his people. They come and they confess as literally it's in the book of Ezra, you read that Ezra he's on his knees, he's praying to God, interceding for the people, tearing his clothes, and the people come to confess their sins, realizing that they were in violation of the covenant, wanting to renew that relationship with the Lord, right? And so here you have it, as they rededicate themselves to the law of God, right? Now, this is where it brings us to the time of Nehemiah. So you've now had the first two trips happen, right? And now at the end of Ezra's trip, the time between Ezra and the start of Nehemiah is roughly 11 years. Now if you think about that, and you think about, okay, in a 60-year period, you know, Israel will, again, go into that cyclical cycle of starting off on a spiritual high and then starting to dwindle and need to be chastened again. This is where you find Nehemiah. This is the problem. So Nehemiah starts, and we know that the temple had been rebuilt, and we know that those things have been put back into place, but the city itself was still in ruins. Because when the work actually resumed, right, when the work resumed, first the order was to go and rebuild the temple, but when the work resumed, the order was very specific that the temple was to be rebuilt. Nothing else in the land, nothing else in the city. So think about it. You have this city that's essentially been destroyed, and the only thing that's back in the city is this temple, but the rest of the area is practically a wasteland, right? There's no walls for the city to defend itself. And again, I reminded you, if you think about the size of the Persian Empire, it's this massive, massive empire. So you have these neighboring areas that aren't exactly friendly to the people, to these Israelites who had come back and are starting to repopulate or resettle the land. And so the problem that's placed in Nehemiah is that, and you'll find this in the first three verses, is that, you know, whatever reforms had been put into place by Ezra, whatever had happened, obviously that had slipped into or waned on the part of the people. They had gone back into some of their ways, and now, if you had to compare what Zerubbabel did and you compare what Ezra did and you look at Ezra's focus on the spiritual well-being of the people, you can look at Nehemiah's focus as we get into the book on the national interests of the people, right? And so you'll find that as we go through this, and we're running out of time, and we have the first three verses to kind of help us get there, but you're going to find that throughout Nehemiah, especially with the backdrop of history, you're going to continue to see, as is the theme throughout all of Scripture, God's continued faithfulness to his people. And how sometimes you may not see it, you may not recognize it, but God is always, always, always working behind the scenes for the well-being of his people. It may not make sense to us at the time, but God is clearly putting things together for our benefit, for the benefit of his people. You find his sovereign will in using worldly powers to advance his own will. You'll see pictures of real godly leadership, and that's, you find lessons of that in Nehemiah, of a true godly man and what godly leadership is, especially in spite of being affronted by enemies and difficulties. But one of the most amazing things that you'll find is the connection between real spiritual revival and vitality with being dedicated to and studying God's word. And you'll find that in Nehemiah. And so that sets the stage through all that history to get us into the first three verses. And so the first three verses read in this way. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped and had survived the exile and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now, if you think about Nehemiah, if you look at the very first three verses, you can kind of glean a few things, right? In almost all three cases, right, if you think about the first two trips back to Jerusalem and now in the third, what's the common denominator between the people who are involved? What's a similar trait between Zerubbabel, Ezra, and now Nehemiah? Yes, but they were also in positions of power, positions of influence that allowed them to have a role to play, right? Because if you think about Zerubbabel was the governor, was sent as the governor of Judah. Ezra was the scribe of the king, right? He was the scribe of Artaxerxes. And now you have Nehemiah, who we will find is the cupbearer of the king, right? And so again, someone who is in a position of influence, someone who God is clearly working to raise up for the purposes and the benefit of his people. And you find that it says that I was in Susa, the capital. So at the time of the Persian Empire, Susa was the capital of the Persian Empire. That's where the king sat, that's where the court was, that's where his advisors would be. And if you think about the role of a cupbearer, and we'll get into that as we go through the study, but at a high level, in those times, the cupbearer, it was an enviable position as well as a not so enviable position. I'll explain why. It's enviable because you are part of the king's court. You have to be considered wise. You have to be considered loyal. You have to be considered someone that is trustworthy, because your job was to make sure the king didn't die. And when I say that, it means as the cupbearer, you not only tasted the wine that was brought to the king, you tasted the food that was brought to the king. Anything that was given to the king, you were officially the royal taste tester. Because if someone was trying to take out the king, the cupbearer would die first. Why? Because the cupbearer would end up getting the poison or what have you in the food or in the wine. So again, enviable but not so enviable, but here is Nehemiah, right? One of the Jewish men in exile, but again, finds a place in the Persian Empire as the cupbearer of the king. Right, and here's the other thing, though. You also find concern on the part of Nehemiah, right? It says that one of his brothers, Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, right? And I asked them concerning, notice his concern. He asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, right? So the people who weren't captured through the initial captivities, those who survived the exile, so those who were in captivity, but actually made it through to the end. And mind you, what did I say? It's over 105 years, right, that this time has passed between Zerubbabel to Nehemiah and concerning Jerusalem. Again, if you were displaced from where you lived and your only memories of where you lived were this destroyed place that was laid bare, that was burned to the ground, that was destroyed in the most with extreme prejudice, wouldn't you be concerned about wanting to go back, wanting to see it at the height of its glory, wanting to see it the way it was, right? You would love to go back and see your hometown, to go back and see it the way that you remember it as, right? The desire that Nehemiah had for his city, but again, as a Jewish man, you would have a special affinity to Jerusalem because you know the place that held in the Lord's heart, right? And how the Lord viewed that city. And so he has this desire for his fellow countrymen, his fellow people, and his fellow city. And then they tell him, the remnant there in the promise who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. Now, again, think about this in the context of what we just talked about. Nehemiah is happening just 11 years after the events of the end of Ezra, right? So you had spiritual revival, you had a rededication to the law, rededication to the covenant, and the response of these men to Nehemiah is that the people who had survived the exile are in great trouble and in shame. It's almost sad to a certain extent when you think about, again, how this cycle just continued to repeat itself and how in spite of every opportunity that God would give his people, again, they would just slip into this cycle of mediocrity. But what I love about this is it's just as applicable to you and I, right? Because how often do we find ourselves, not necessarily having the strongest of walks with the Lord, not necessarily having, an intimate relationship with him? How often do we find our prayer life lacking? How often do we find that the Lord is not supreme in our thoughts? He's not first, he's not foremost. And we think about everything else that we want to do. And then that excitement, that passion, that joy starts to wane because we're not completely immersed or we're not completely focused on the Lord and who he is and who we are because of who he is, right? It's so easy, and I've caught myself doing this, and I always have to remind myself, it's so easy to point fingers and to place blame, but we're no different than the people of Nehemiah's day. If you think about all of that history of everything that they were going through, we're no different than they are. And it's just a reminder that we should be on guard because of the tremendous privilege that is ours today, knowing that we have the complete revealed word of God. We know exactly what the Lord wants of us. He speaks to us through his word. We have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us, which is a marked difference than the Old Testament, right? A marked difference than the time of Nehemiah. And how amazing is that privilege? How amazing is that we have that truth, that we have that joy, that we can claim the Lord as ours, that we can say, Christ in you, the hope of glory, right? So just something to remember that, we may have our bad days, if you want to call them that, but God is still faithful, just as he was faithful all throughout this time in history, preparing and setting the stage for Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the temple walls, which is what would happen in this book. And it says the wall of Jerusalem, so he talks about the circumstances of the people, and now he's going to talk about the circumstances of the city. He says, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Again, it goes back to what had happened before. If you read historical accounts or archaeological accounts of how the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, it is not a pretty picture. The way that the Babylonians would siege and destroy towns, they were epic. In fact, most archaeologists who aren't believers, when they go through history and they see the way that the Babylonians would just raise and ransack and destroy towns and people that they would take over, they're actually kind of taken aback by the level of severity that the Babylonians would employ. And so you can imagine then that the text may not do it justice, but when it's saying that the walls of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire, you can only imagine the scene of just, remember, if you think about the walls of Jerusalem at the height of David's day, and how it was this amazing city. It was a place that people would come to. If you thought about when Solomon, during Solomon's reign, how it was the city to come to. And then you think about how it looks now, how all those walls have been destroyed, laid bare and decimated. The gates to the city burned to the ground. It's just it's an eye-opening description, right? And you would see that we're not going to get there tonight, as we continue to study, we'll see it. The very next part of this chapter shows Nehemiah's response to what happens when he hears about what's going on, right? And you'll see he prays and he's going to intercede on behalf of the people. He's going to ask the Lord, hey, Lord, use me. There's no way I can sit idly by while my city, the city that you have blessed us with, is in disarray, while the people who are supposed to be your people are in this state of disarray, in this state of shame and despair. And he's going to beseech and pray and ask the Lord for him to intervene. And you're going to see just in an amazing way how the Lord will continue to work. So we're right at time, but I hope you're excited about what this book is going to offer, because it's phenomenal. It's phenomenal when you look at it in spite of all of the history through Israel that has led us to this point. Because you really appreciate what you're about to see in Nehemiah, because you've seen the backdrop over that 105-year period and then going all the way back to the Babylonian captivity and how that set the stage and how God would move world powers to accomplish his will. If as you leave tonight and I encourage you to really dive into the book and really start reading, remember that this is the same God who can work the miraculous, who can work the impossible, who can work beyond our wildest imaginations. That this is the same God who can make anything happen if we are just simply willing to believe and understand and lay our hope on the fact that he is faithful. And he is never faithless, even if we happen to be faithless. That he will continue to be faithful. And that there is nothing in your life that God is incapable of doing if you're simply willing to submit to him and turn your life to him the way that he wants us to. And we're going to find those lessons in Nehemiah. And so we'll close here. Father in heaven, we're amazed at what we're able to learn from your word. We're amazed at how you, through your sovereign will, have put together the canon of scripture, the complete word of God as we have it, the whole counsel of your word in the way that it is. And as we have the privilege to start studying in the book of Nehemiah and seeing the stage that was set, Father, it's amazing to see how you are so active in history. It's amazing to us that we can hear people who say that, you know, God's not real or God is dead or God does not work. And we can see your hand all throughout the history of your people and preparing them for the things that you want them to do, ultimately paving the way for your son to come so that he would be able to save us from our sins. And that all throughout history, the story of our redemption is written, and that this one book, even though it's one book, it still speaks to your faithfulness, to your power, to your ability to manipulate the circumstances, to your ability to have your will executed, even when it seems like it can't be. Father, help us to take courage in that, to lay our hope in that, to set an anchor on that, to know that we're not reading a story, but we're reading truth that had been revealed in years past and has been given to us for our benefit, so we can look at you and say, God, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that there is tremendous truth for us to take from here, life lessons that we can take from here. And have an earnestness to continue to rekindle our relationship with you and to help it to grow and to be strong and to mature. Father, we cannot thank you enough for this privilege that we have your Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, indwelling in us. What an incomparable thought that gives us the ability to learn, to study, and to commit this scripture to our hearts. Father, we are excited to go into this, and as we close our time here, we ask that you be with each and every one of us as we depart and go our separate ways, Father. And if it be your will to gather us together again on Sunday to tell you how much we love you for what you've done for us, Lord, make it so. We pray these things in and through the most holy and precious name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.